Just remember what happened to Barack Obama when he was in the toilet.
Yeah. Right, so I have to carry that around with me then. Yeah. There you go.
Don't break it.
Hallelujah.
All right, children, let's
go. Wow. Praise God. This feels a little unfamiliar. I think last week was the first time I'd preached for several months, actually, so might be a little bit rusty. But good to be here again and good to be invited to share with you. If you have your Bibles, be good to turn, please, or your iPads or whatever you've got, to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 7. Book of Nehemiah. In chapter 7, and I'm going to talk this morning just a few thoughts about returning from lockdown or returning from the getting back together again after the COVID crisis, and you know what that means to us as church and as churches. And I want to use this chapter just as a little springboard for doing that, and I'll read a verse from this chapter. As you see, if you've turned to it, that most of the chapter just consists of a list of names, but in the introduction to those names, it says this in verse 5. Nehemiah says, "God put it into my heart to gather the nobles and rulers and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it," and then from verse 6 onwards, right down to verse 72, it tells you what was written in it. And I'm not going to read all those names. Okay. So let me give you the background and the historical context of this, because it is important that we understand that. In fact, you will never understand the 17 books of the Old Testament prophets unless you understand the history of the nation of Israel contained in all the various books of the Old Testament up to Nehemiah and one after that, Esther. So you need to know what's going on to understand the prophetic implications that are there in Old Testament scripture. And so most of you know this, the background to this event, that Israel and Judah, both the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah, had become corrupt. They had sinned, they had gone away from God, and despite lots of prophetic warnings and so forth, they had been taken into captivity. The nation of Israel, taken into captivity by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, and then that the Assyrians were eventually absorbed into the Babylonian Empire when they became predominant. And then the Babylonians, under King Nebuchadnezzar, took into captivity the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the nations were together under Babylon. Babylon itself was taken over by the Persian kingdom. Persia is the old name for modern-day Iran. I think there is actually some prophetic significance in that. And so when they were under the Persian Empire, the king at the time, a guy called Cyrus, issued a decree that the captives of Judah could return to their own nation. They'd been absent from there for very many years. And very interesting, this guy Cyrus, King Cyrus, because it was prophesied that he would do that about 150 years before he was born. If you read Isaiah chapter 45, it talks about King Cyrus. The prophecy is so accurate that it has led many Bible scholars, probably not people we would agree with, to suggest that the book of Isaiah was tampered with to make it look good later on, and because it is so accurate what it says about naming this man, this king, under whom these people returned to Judah and to Jerusalem. And then the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Jewish scripture, they were all one book. We've divided them up into two books. It was a single book. Those books of Ezra and Nehemiah describe what happens when they returned to their land. And that is kind of the end of Old Testament history. The book of Esther, which follows, actually occurs in the middle somewhere there. And so what we have in the book of Ezra, the previous book, it has got in the first six chapters of Ezra, it talks about the first return of the exiles to Judah. That's following the decree of King Cyrus. They came back to Judah and Jerusalem under a guy called Zerubbabel. There's a name for you. I wonder what, fancy his mum calling him Zerubbabel. I wonder what he called him for short. Yeah, get your tongue twister around that. Yeah, and so Zerubbabel, right? And so that was the first return. And then the rest of the book of Ezra from chapter 7 through to chapter 10 talks about a second return, which happened about 60 years later under Ezra, the priest. That's the guy the book's named after. And then when we come to the book of Nehemiah, you probably all know the story of Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer. And he got permission from the king to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And we have the record of that contained in the first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And then we have chapter 7, which you've got turned up in your Bibles. And then from chapter 8 to the end of Nehemiah, or chapters 8 to 10, it talks about how they re-establish worship in the restored and reconstituted nation of Judah. Okay, so that's your sort of biblical background to it, which I'm sure many of you already knew that, but that's going to put you in the picture. And I would like to suggest that in many ways this return to their native land in some way mirrors the situation that we find ourselves in returning to church after the COVID crisis and finding things rather different. We've been away from up until July, we've been away from physical church meetings. We've been meeting on Zoom. We've kind of been in Babylon in a way, not where we wanted to be. We've had some fellowship. We've tried to maintain things, keep things going. But it has not been ideal. And meetings have now restarted. Most people have returned. Great to see you, Dave. And it's been good that we have come back together again. But things are different. Things are different here. Things are different in other churches. Church life is not the same. And it's particularly different in churches that have retained that online facility. Many churches are still doing live streaming of their meetings, or they're recording their meetings for people to watch subsequently. And so there is a kind of different feel to church life generally. And as we talk to other ministers, we're trying to get a sense of what is going on generally within the church. And especially for us, as we come back, maybe we appear to be back much the same as we were, but we've got a new leader now. And so things are being done different. I did warn you folks that things would be different, and things are a little bit different from what they used to be. John obviously has a different style, a different emphasis to his ministry. That is fine. But what we need to understand is the same way that Nehemiah did, that there is rebuilding work to do following this time of absence and coming together again. And so that's a process that's happening now. It's a process that's happening in this church as we rebuild our fellowship together. We get to see one another personally. We reestablish those relationships. We worship together. I loved the worship this morning, ladies. Terrific. I've been to a few different churches over the last few months, and this is my favorite church for worship. Absolutely. Yeah, good, you can do that. And you know, it's great that we can do these things. And also, differences in the way we reach out to others. We've yet to re-establish some of our outreach ministries of the church. We're not doing youth clubs and children's clubs or taking leaflets around. And that is all those sorts of things, or whatever replaces them, has yet to be re-established. And so there is an application that we can take from these events here that we can relate to ourselves. Now, I've got 3 points. Good sermons have got 3 points. Yeah, sometimes I've more than three. And the first one is this. The first one is the importance of fellowship. If you're writing this down, Glenda, you're not writing it down. Janie, come on. The importance of fellowship. Hallelujah. Fellowship is so important. And we've read verse 5 of chapter 7, and from verse 6 onwards, we have this great long list of names. And what it tells us at the end of verse 5 is that Nehemiah discovered a list of these people that had come on the first return under Zerubbabel. That was about 80 years previously. And he discovered in the archives a list of all these people that had come. And he repeats the list here, all this long list of names. And some of you will, if you bother to look closely, you might recognize this list, because it is the same list that appears in chapter 2 of Ezra. When the first return is first made, Ezra, or it wasn't Ezra, but Zerubbabel or one of his mates, recorded who came, all these different names. And then Nehemiah rediscovers it, and he reproduces this list of names in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, if you compare the two chapters together, you will discover that there are a few minor differences in spellings of names. Yeah, we get that, don't we? You know, we're Tonys, but we're also Antonys. Yeah, sometimes people, you know, write things down, Andrew or Andy or whatever, you know. So one or two minor differences in names, and also some minor differences in the numbers of people. And so it talks about all these different groups of people that came, and it tells you how many of them were in each group. And some of the numbers are slightly different. And again, critics of the Bible are going to say, well, oh, you know, there's mistakes then in the Bible and they've got it wrong. But understand this. How, you know, when we, Janie, when we used to take the youth club kids out on their outings, you know, we'd get a list of people that were supposed to come. There were probably only about a dozen of them. But inevitably, there'd be somebody that didn't turn up. And then there'd probably be somebody else that would appear and say, can I come as well? And so there were changes to the numbers who came. I remember when we used to do, you can look at some of these. If you, let me just give you an example. I wrote one down. Verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 7, where it talks about the sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Joshua and Joab, 2,818. If you look at the equivalent scripture in Ezra chapter 2, there were 2,812. Six of them never made it. Yeah. And I mean, that's kind of what happens, isn't it? And, you know, I remember we'd organized some big outings. I remember when we used to run children's clubs down in Bournemouth, and we were responsible. I remember hiring a double-decker bus once and putting 91 kids on it. I don't think you're allowed to do that now. You put three on a seat. And you know, it was a nightmare organizing them, all these different kids' names and who was there and who was going to look after each group of them. And that's what happens. Things change, don't they, over time. Let me give you another example. I wrote another verse down here somewhere. Verse 16. It says, the sons of Bebai, 628. In Ezra, there are only 623 of them. So these are not errors, but corrections. Okay, so got that right. So here we are, we've got this list of all these very many people. Now, some of you might remember that 2 years ago, we actually studied the book of Ezra. In fact, I think some of the talks might still be on the website. And when we looked at Ezra chapter 2, we looked at all these names and we saw that there was a pattern to them, and we divided it into groups. And so let me just review that and look at it from Nehemiah chapter 7. And you will see that from all this big long list of names, from verse 8, you all got your Bibles there, from verse 8 through to verse 24, all those people there are listed by families, right? The sons of blah, 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 blah. They're all listed by families. And then from verse 25 through to verse 38, if you look, they are all listed by localities, by the cities that they came from, right? And then following that, verses 39 through to verse 59, they are listed by their occupations. And so in verses 39 to 42, we have a list of those who are priests. Verse 43, Levites. Verse 44, singers. Verse 45, gatekeepers. Verses 46 to 56, some people called Nethinim. They were like the temple servants. And then verses 57 to 59, if you've got that, they are the king's servants. So people listed by their occupations. And then finally, we have some people listed from verses 61 to 65. They were people that couldn't prove their pedigree. They were people that they were uncertain whether they couldn't look in the genealogies and say who they were. And so they said, well, we're just a bit unsure about you lot, but, you know, come along anyway. And it talks about them in those verses there. And this is the way that those people would identify themselves: by family, by locality, or by their role or by their occupation. And so it would be the same way that we could identify ourselves within our own fellowship. Probably not so much in a fellowship like this, because we all know who each other is. But in a larger church, if you were to ask somebody who they were, or who's such and such a person, you could identify them in certain ways. So we might say, oh, they're part of the Taiwo family, or something like that, or the Ballingers. They're, you know, that's Coral's the wife of Tony Ballinger. They're part of that family. And so they identify themselves by families, or they might identify themselves by localities where they're from. You know, who's that woman that lives on the Friary? Oh, that's Maria. Yeah. And so you would be identified in that way. Or by occupation. Who's the lovely lady that plays the piano? Oh, that's Fiona. Yeah. And so in a small church like this, you know, we would know people and we would know who they were. But in a big church or a big group, there were about 50,000 of these people, they would identify them in those certain ways. And the other group, of course, is the ones that couldn't identify themselves, and we might classify them as visitors. Oh, who's such and such a person? Oh, they're visitors. We don't really know much about them. We don't know who they are, but they're visitors. They could be believers or unbelievers or something like that. We don't know. And so there were those examples. I remember quite a few years ago, Ruth and I went to a very big church in Los Angeles, Jack Hayford's church. And because it was, because there were several thousand people meeting in this hall, It wasn't possible for the congregation to participate in the service in the same way as we can here. And the only concession they made to this was there were about like 2 minutes in the service where they would say from the front, he said, now, just take a couple of minutes and just pray or introduce yourselves and pray with the folk sitting next to you or around you. And I can remember Ruth and I turning to a young couple who were sitting in front of us, and they told us who they were, and they'd been coming to the church for about 5 years. And they presumed that we were regular members of the church, because the church was so big that they, you know, there was no way that they could know everybody. And so we said who we were and that we were from Britain, so we were identified by where we came from. Yeah? And so you can see the need for them to do these things. And so that fellowship, that need to be together, is important. Now, moving from where they were in the Babylonian Empire, in what we would call modern-day Iran, down to Jerusalem, was a major commitment. It was something that they had to consider carefully, get the people together, and it was pretty life-changing. Some of you have done that. Some of you have come from Africa. You've come from Africa as well, haven't you? Yeah? And come to this country, and, you know, this was not something you took lightly, was it? No? It was a big decision. And it was a big decision for these guys as well. And it took time for them to make that journey. You couldn't just get on a plane at Tehran and get off at Tel Aviv. Not that you can today anyway, either, actually, as it happens. But you know, it took about 4 months for them to make this journey and to travel from one place to another. And during that time, there was this massive group of people making this journey. And because they were all going through the same process at the same time, it brought them close together. They would get to know one another a bit better. They would talk to one another. And especially within those different groups that we have talked about, different families, people from the same towns, all of those sorts of things, they would travel together. And maybe that is something that we can relate to as we talk about church life, because as we go through this process, it's kind of like we're on a journey. We're sort of like we're traveling together. And because we are sharing the same experiences, it draws us closer together. You're coming together, you're worshiping, you're singing the same worship songs each week, you're hearing the same sermons together, all these sorts of things. And it unites us and brings us closer together. So there is a unity, there is a love, there are things that happen that our journey together engenders those things. A bit like marriage, isn't it? You know, I want to say that I love my wife more now than I did when I first married her. And it's partly because we have journeyed together and we've got to know one another better. And marriage should be like that. But church life should be like that as well. And that our fellowship and our love for one another should improve with time, because it draws us closer together as we face common problems and as we share things together and as we help one another. And so, you know, we get to know things about our personal lives, our own families, things that go wrong, things that go right, good testimonies, bad testimonies, things that trouble us, all of those sorts of things we share together. We pray for one another and we take an interest in what our fellow believers are doing. That is an important part of church life. And so that leads me just to conclude this first section on the importance of fellowship. It leads me to conclude that it is far better for us to be meeting like this in person than to be sitting on a sofa watching some people on a screen. Yeah, I am pleased we don't do that anymore. Now, some churches do, and I understand why they do. Some churches have actually got other people that have joined them online, and they want to keep hold of those people and keep that ministry going. But they've also got a lot of their regular people who don't bother to get out of bed in the morning and come to church, and they just switch on their switch on their computers. Now, I'm glad we're back together, and I'm glad we're seeing each other and interacting in real life. I think it's terrific that we should do that, and I think it's as it ought to be. I think fellowship together is really important, and, you know, doing stuff together, you know, having meals and things like that, but, you know, even just having a cup of coffee. I've always said that the time drinking coffee at the end of the formal part of a meeting is just as important as all this other stuff that I'm spouting about at the moment. It is, because it brings us together, enables us to have that fellowship, that personal contact that is so important. So fellowship is important. The second thing I want to bring out is about the effect of our contact together. The effect of contact, number two. What happened to all these people? If you look at the end of this chapter 7, you will, verse 66 and 67, you will discover that there were probably nearly 50,000 of them traveling on this journey, 42,360, besides their male and female servants, blah, 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 and their animals as well. It talks about them. Right, so there were all of these people had traveled on this journey together, but when they got there, they were dispersed, because it tells us that whilst they were traveling together, they were dispersed to their own cities. Verse 6, it says, everyone returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. So they traveled together, but then many of them had gone their separate ways. In fact, in verse 4, it tells us that there actually weren't very many people in Jerusalem at all. They'd all gone off and done something else. This happens in churches. People come and people go, don't they just? I mean, if everyone who had ever come to this church had bothered to stay, we'd be about 10 times the size of this. Yeah, but, you know, they've left. Some have moved to other towns. Some have moved to other churches. Some have left for good reasons. Some have left for bad reasons. And our numbers over the last few years have remained about the same. Now, interestingly, John and I met with the leaders of two other churches on Thursday. And these are both churches that I know extremely well. And we were talking about this, and very interestingly, one of the churches, I used to go and preach there on a Sunday night, and they said, we've still got the same number of people here that we had years ago. Some have left, and some have come, and we're about the same. And then the other church leader from our previous church in Winchester, he said, well, funnily enough, he said, we're the same. We have about 60 people. Now, when Ruth and I first went to Winchester in 1981, there were about 60 people. And there are 60 people there today. And so we said about it, well, that could be actually quite depressing, couldn't it? You know, so what have we done in all those years? You know, there's a kind of suggestion of apparent failure. You know, the church hasn't grown. It's, you know, there's people come, there's people gone, and really what, not a lot has happened. In fact, I want to tell you, loads of things have happened. Loads and loads of things have happened. And we need to understand what is going on, because, in fact, hundreds of people have been touched and impacted by our work in this church and in those other churches as well. Yeah, they may not all be here, but they've been impacted, they've been affected by the work we've done, and they've gone separate ways, some to other churches, some have gone away from God, but they've all been touched in some way by what has happened in this place. A lot of young people as well, a lot of kids, all sorts of people. And sometimes We just get a sense of this, and we meet up with them. There's an old boy in town that I see from time to time, and I talk to him, and he asks us how church is going. There's a a lady that works on the checkout in Marks and Spencer's. And we talked to her, and she says, "How's so-and-so, and what's going on?" You know, and she knows about things, and she, you know, she might not be here, but she understands all about it and what is going on. I get phone calls regularly, in fact, annoyingly regularly, from a lady that we spend a lot of time helping at one time. She's not in church, but, you know, hopefully we've touched and we've impacted her life in some kind of way. Ruth and I were out a couple of days ago, and we met the lady that bought our last house from us. And she came to know the Lord, and she was very careful to avoid talking about the Lord. So we're not quite sure where she is now. But we have touched her life in some kind of way. Yeah, that happens all the time. Ruth and I were sitting down on a bench a few weeks ago in the Cathedral Close, like old people do. And there was a group of young people kicking a ball around or throwing a ball to one another. And they came over to us, and they were pleased to see us and recognized us. They were kids from the youth club, and they wanted to talk to us, you know? These youngsters want to talk to two old codgers. And you know, we've done something. We've touched their lives in certain ways. Graham and I went to the recycling centre a couple of weeks back, didn't we? And we took a fridge freezer from Pearl's flat that she didn't want anymore to dump at the recycling centre. And there was this guy, a young guy with the orange, you know, his orange Ivy's jacket on, directing the traffic. And he said to me, he said, "Did you used to be a teacher?" And I said, "No." And he said, "I know you from somewhere." And he said, what do you used to do?" And so I said, "Well, I used to lead a church." And then he said to me, "Oh," he said, "do you know a guy called John Home?" Now, I mean, you know, I've got a serious decision in my head. Do I admit that I know John? anyway, I admitted I knew John, and that was the connection, because this guy used to go to the church that John used to run up on Bemerton Heath. And actually, and you know, this is a God incident, he lives right across the road from Graham. So I introduced him to Graham, said, "Graham lives across the road from you." And, you know, these people exist all around us. And sometimes we have these little contacts with them, and sometimes we don't. Most of them we probably don't see anything at all about them. But things have happened as a result of our contact with them. I must have worked with hundreds of people. We must have given out hundreds of pieces of literature on this estate. I've worked secularly with a lot of people. In fact, the week before every Christmas, I get an invitation to go to curry with some of the guys that I used to work with. And they know who I am and what I stand for and what I do. And I get to see them and talk to them. Yeah. And they always want to know what's happening. And you still run that church, you know? And they want to know what's going on. And you do not know whose lives you have touched by who you have been with and worked with. Some are very obvious. I know Neil's conversations with Richard are very well known and documented. But there are all sorts of other people that we meet that we might not have had a serious conversation with, but they know something about us and they know what we've done. Ruth has taught hundreds of kids in school, hundreds of school kids. Agbula, you will meet hundreds of people through your vocation as a doctor. Yeah, you will. And you do not know what impact you're going to have, whether you're able to witness to them or not. We have an effect on so many people, hundreds of people. Our impact is much greater than we can see or we can imagine. We all touch very many lives. We connect, we disconnect, we traveled with them, but now they are dispersed. Got it? And our influence, our effect, we don't know how great it was. I think we will find out on Judgment Day. Yeah? On Judgment Day, all these people will appear. Wasn't it? Jesus said, talked about these people. He said, we didn't do this, Lord. We didn't do that. He said, if you gave a cup of cold water in my name, you will not lose a prophet's reward. Yeah? Yeah? We will be rewarded for the work that we have done because our influence is so much greater than what we can see. Scripture says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. And I think it goes on to say, even though, especially those that are of the household of faith. And elsewhere, Paul repeats that same instruction. In fact, I think Peter, in 1 Peter, 6 or 7 times, he makes the same statement. He says, do good, do good. And as long as we do good, God will work through us. And he does. Hallelujah. So be encouraged. Hallelujah. To keep on doing good. Finally, third point that I just wanted to bring out from what we've been looking at. The need for generosity. Number 3, the need for generosity. At the end of this list, there are a couple of verses that are important for us. Verse 70, this comes at the end of the register. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver miners. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver miners, and 67 priestly garments. Generosity, very important. They were in a new situation and they needed finance, they needed priestly garments, whatever it is. They needed people to be generous. And in a new situation, there is always a need for a greater level of expenditure, a need for more things to be done than just in the normal course of events. And we see this, don't we, in secular life. Have you noticed, those of you that have been in a coffee shop recently, how they have all put the price of coffee up? Yeah? You know, if it was £2.20 before, it's £2.50 now. And what they're doing is they're trying to recover some of the costs that they have lost through being closed over so many months or whatever. If you buy petrol, I think a lot of the reasons why the costs of petrol and diesel is so high is because they're endeavouring to recover costs that they have lost by people not using their cars for 18 months very much. And the same is true in church life. I mean, praise God, we've not experienced it here, but in many churches, their income has taken a real dive. People haven't been going to church, and yet they've still been having to pay their pastors and pay for the upkeep of their buildings. And praise God, God preserved us from getting a building. Yeah, we didn't know what he was doing at the time, did we? Yeah, but we would have had that to maintain and spend money on all this time, you know. But now, as the churches come back together, they need finance, they need income, they need things to do as they recover from the pandemic. And the work of the church costs money. You know, we can't just sort of turn up every week and have a free cup of coffee and go away again. You know, it does demand that there are certain expenses that we have to meet, and more so now because we've got a pastor that at least gets some money paid by the church. And all of this requires us to consider what we give. And also, the close fellowship that we've described also should create in us a desire to help one another. And that help is often, it can be practical help, but it can involve money, can involve giving to people that are in particular need. It tells us in Scripture, in the end of Acts chapter 2, that the early church had all things in common. You know, they didn't worry about, well, this is mine and that's yours. You know, they were in such close harmony with one another that it didn't matter. Yeah, go on, yeah, you can borrow my car, you can do, oh, they didn't have cars, did they? Whatever. You know, they were able to have that level of confidence in one another, level of trust and of love that enabled them to share in that way and not worry about the fact that, you know, it was preventing them from not having a better car or something like that. And some of people have suffered greatly during lockdown. They've had less money, some have lost their jobs, whatever it might be, and some have had large expenses that they have to meet. Other people have done rather well out of it. You know, they got furloughed and then went and got another job while they were still getting their furlough money and things like that. But, you know, it's affected everybody in different ways. And we need to make sure, as the people of God, that we are generous and we are looking after one another. And importantly, there are other churches and charities that need our help. I'm bombarded all the time by appeals from different charities, all very worthy causes that we need to consider and determine whether those that is something that we want to contribute towards. Some of you know that this church in Durrington that we were at, they've got a new church building, so they need a lot of stuff. And we talked about it in our trustees meeting, and they've said, well, you know, we've got all these, we've got all this stuff that we still had from when we ran the cafe. Plates and cups and knives and forks and things. We said, well, we don't use them. Why don't we just let them have that? You know, anything that's surplus, we're not going to charge them for it. You know, we want to bless people that are serving God in the kingdom. We want to help them. We want to do some work for them and all of those sorts of things. And so there is a need for us to be generous. And it's interesting, as we've looked in these verses that we've just read, that the governor, who, of course, this is recorded back from the days when they first came, the governor in those days would be this man, Zerubbabel. Can't pronounce it, see, I got it right. Zerubbabel. It tells you what he gave, the governor gave certain things, and that was because he was well off and he was able to afford whatever that was, yes? And then it tells you that the other heads of the father's houses, those rich people, the ones that, you know, had positions of importance and lots of money, tells you what they gave. And then it also says, and the rest of the people gave things, verse 72. And so people gave according to their ability. And that's an important principle, isn't it? You know, we're not here to outdo one another, but at the same time, we want to give in a way that the Lord has placed upon our hearts. And so what I want to do really this morning in this respect is to challenge you to review your giving. Would you do that? Ruth and I had a conversation just the other day and talked about, well, we're in a different situation now. We need to consider what we do with our finance. It doesn't mean we've got very much of it, but, you know, what you do with it is important. And, and I think that is a very key and important part of what happens when we move into this new context as we return from the COVID crisis and as we re-establish the church, especially the church here in its new updated form. And so things are going to be different. Yeah. I know most of you don't follow football, but as some of you may know that Newcastle United have got new owners now, some very rich people from Saudi Arabia. They're stuck on the bottom of the table in the Premiership, and they now have got the ability to invest a lot of money to move them higher up the table. And so they've sacked their old manager, Steve Bruce, and they're talking about appointing Eddie Howe, the former manager of Bournemouth, one of my heroes. And it will make a difference to them because they are entering a totally different phase of their operation. And if I can apply that, I know it's not very scriptural or spiritual or anything, but if I can apply the same principle to us, as we enter a new phase, let us enter a phase of love and of generosity within the church. And this church will then prosper and will function, and we won't be at the bottom of the division, we'll be up the top of the Premiership. Hallelujah. So, hallelujah. I hope that's helpful. The importance of fellowship, the effect of our contact, and the need for generosity. May God bless you. Amen. Amen. I don't know what happens next. Who's in charge? Oh. Yeah, go and get him, Neil. Get him out of his hiding. Well, he might still be, they might be having revival in the kids' meeting. Well, not such a bad thing, is it? Hallelujah. Would somebody like to pray for us and pray for blessing over the coffee or whatever you want to do?
Thank you for that message.
Someone pray, please. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Yeah, come in, guys. Yeah.
my computer is going very, 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 very slow. And I've asked John if we can invest in a new computer for the church. So all I use it for my laptop is for the actual finances. John says...
Yeah.
So he can actually verify that, before he goes to the trustees. But
yeah. No, sounds like a good idea. Yeah. We've actually got a computer that belongs to the church. It's got loads of stuff on my stuff and things over the years.
Yeah.
Oh dear. Well, you could probably have this one. How much better it is because it's a pretty ancient thing running Windows 7.
Oh right, mine was 8 and I've updated it 10. But
10.
It's just, I think it's...
Morning, have you got my...
I dread to think what the conversation's been about in the last 5 minutes. I'll edit that.
Right, yeah, just stop it and knock the end bit off.